So I mentioned a few weeks ago that I'm indebted to a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe, who just passed away this week. This is a comment by an anonymous blogger I saw this week online. He said, Warren Wiersbe had a keen eye for exegetical insight, for vivid expression, for theological points of contact, and for contemporary application. Lots of $10 words there. They have a lot of meaning. A very well-respected man in Christian circles. And this is one of his pithy sayings, which I think sums up our culture pretty clearly. In our universe, there is God, there are people and things. We were made so we should worship God, love people, and use things. However, if we worship ourselves, we will ignore God, start loving things, and begin to use people. And that's what happens when our consciences are defiled or evil or seared, and we're going to look at that tonight. John Mank was talking about the fact that Christ overcame death, the death that came through Adam. And as we went home, we found that here's a man who has overcome death, because Warren Wiersbe has now took one last breath here and one breath in heaven, so to speak, which hopefully we all look forward to ourselves one day. He will be missed. I'll say that I find this picture very helpful when I'm talking about or thinking about a conscience, and hopefully it's helped you. We remember that the conscience is just like a judge who will base decisions on a rule book, and that rule book is formed by our training and our experience. So everybody has a different rule book because everybody has different experiences and different training. And also, you see over his shoulder is light, as Jesus explained, when that light becomes darkness, how great is the darkness? So this light is shining on the rule book, and as long as the conscience can see the rule book, then it can function. But when this light gets darkened by sin, then the rule book doesn't come into play and the conscience isn't functioning properly. So we also mentioned that there are eight reasons why our conscience is important. It affects our relationship with our Maker. We mentioned Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they realized their conscience, they didn't know what their conscience was telling them, but they knew that their relationship with their Creator was immediately affected. It affects our conduct, our service, our fellowship. We talked last week about people who have a strong conscience and a weak conscience, and that can be a problem unless it's dealt with properly, as we'll mention in a minute. Witness, we're going to talk about that next week more. Prayer life and citizenship we'll be dealing with more, but there are verses to back that up, as we've already seen, and of course, our Christian character. We mentioned that there are several different types of conscience mentioned in Scripture. A good conscience, a weak, strong, and defiled, seared, and evil conscience. And last week, we did spend some time talking about the weak and the strong conscience. For those who weren't here, strong conscience has spiritual knowledge, discernment, enjoys freedom in Christ, tolerant of differences in others. And this is ideal, but we know that we're all on a scale between an extreme weak conscience and extreme strong conscience. So this might not be entirely true of someone who we would see as having a strong conscience. Now, the strong conscience, when it says that it's tolerant of difference of opinions. These opinions, as long as they are not contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture, this is a test of how we respond to what people will say or do. We want to make sure it's not contrary to the laws of the land. We want to make sure it's not going to defame the name of Christ or the cause of the gospel. And otherwise, it may be opinions that we can agree to disagree on. And so we also mentioned that a weak conscience is someone who is definitely a believer. They're in the church. They are. They lack some knowledge, spiritual knowledge. They could be easily offended or wounded in their conscience, saying that I shouldn't be doing this when it's not a problem. They can be unstable, as we mentioned. They can be stumbled and critical of others because they don't follow their rules of behavior. They can be legalistic and have confused priorities. It can be true also that a person with a strong conscience can be critical too. At the same time, those with a strong conscience must be willing to do something to ease the relationship between strong and weak consciences. They are to receive the weak, as we saw in Romans 14:1, not argue over doubtful opinions and so on, not to despise the weak, cause the weak to stumble. They are to make peace with them, build up the weaker ones or edify them and please them. Now, there may have been some things rattling through your mind after last week that you want to bring up. And before we go on, I'll give you this opportunity.
I didn't think about it. Okay.
too involved in trying to watch your conscience. So, this week we'd like to consider a good conscience and eventually get to a defiled conscience. Paul, when he looked at the council in Acts chapter 23, he said, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This was the man we mentioned who went about with threatenings and slaughter. Why was it that he could say he was living in all good conscience?
That's what he knew.
Hmm?
That's what he knew at that time.
I'm sorry.
That's what he knew at that time?
That's what he knew. Yeah, he was living according to the rule book that he had been trained and his experience. And so there's a perfect example of how someone can live to their conscience but might not be the right rule book that they're living from. He realized, of course, that the rule book he was following was wrong, because for 3 years the Lord trained him in the wilderness. When he was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord cleaned the window, so to speak, cleansed his conscience, but he still had to change the rule book that he had to live by. That took 3 years for him. Some people take longer, some people shorter, depending on our training and experience. But he said that he lived in good conscience. let's look at some of the characteristics of a good conscience, and here's where we get to look up a few verses in Scripture. So, first of all, a good conscience functions properly. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, if someone wouldn't mind reading those verses, and we'll...
"As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
So as you read or hear those verses, what do you, a picture is going on here that Paul is talking about to Timothy? Jason led us through this a few months ago. What do you see is happening here that Paul's writing to Timothy about?
Well, people are being led astray by false teachers.
Yeah. In the church. Mm-hmm. Right? So the church is being affected by people who have a different version, opinion, and so on. But these opinions are contrary to the message of the gospel that Paul has been preaching. So it may have started out as being a little bit of humanistic reasoning, but sounded perfectly fine, but it's just leading farther and farther astray. It may have been some of the Jewish doctrines, Judaizers, who are trying to bring in the law on top of believing in Christ. And so look what Paul writes here. He says to rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, in other words, the opposite of faith is usually works, right? This is what he's referring to. They're somehow or other, they are being involved in something beyond faith for their salvation. Mm-hmm. And he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. First of all, when we read the word love in Scripture, it's not talking about the ooey-gooey, shivery little feeling you get. It's talking about something much more than that. It's an outgoing action. It's an act of the will. When I was supply teaching at the local Catholic high school, I was for a semester replacing the
Father Alden.
Replacing the priest because he was sick. And so I had three religion courses. And one was a grade 12 religion course, Christ in Culture. And one of the units we did was on love. And I made the audacious statement that love is not a feeling. Love is action. And you know, students got so upset with that. The parents were involved. They phoned the principal. I was mud in their eyes. They couldn't understand that love means what we do for people, or is demonstrated by what we do for people, rather than how we feel about people. Teenagers, of course, think love is all about how they feel about people, and that can change from one day to the next. But the love talked about in Scripture here is the love which we demonstrate to people. So he says this love is composed of three things. He says it's from a pure heart, it stems from a good conscience, and it stems from a sincere faith. And love that isn't based on the truth of Scripture is not really love, because only the Scriptures can define what true love is. Any other love is manufactured by man's mind. And false teachers are often motivated by something else other than true love. It's probably pride or some other personal gain. They promote new insights into Scripture. Here it's something about myths and endless genealogies. We don't worry about those things in our culture, but what are some of the things that people bring into the church now, today, that can lead people astray?
Prosperity type preaching.
And why is that so catch on so much? Because it appeals to
me.
Who doesn't want to be healthy and rich?
Who doesn't, right?
They take verses out of context.
Pardon?
They take verses out of context.
Yeah.
to agree with their point of view on something.
So Paul is saying here that there's a way of combating that. And what is that? He's saying it's from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now, we could spend all night just on those three, but I think we understand. Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, it seems to be in the context of him telling Timothy not to swerve from what he'd learned.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. You know, the stewardship he's talking about, there's the stewardship of the message, right?
That's right. Exactly. So Timothy is the one that's in charge here, and he wants to make sure that that doesn't happen in this church. Now, remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, he's saying you're to teach faithful men who then turn around and teach others also. So it starts with Timothy, but he wants to make sure that others in the church have this same approach to how they handle the truth.
That's loving. You know?
That's love.
Yeah. we don't really think of it that way in our culture. That's just boring and old-fashioned. We want something new and novel, right?
And that's where people who get drawn away by something that's sensational and attracts a lot of people.
It's new, it's not true.
Hmm?
It's new, it's not true.
Yeah, that's true. So he says here, certain persons wander away into vain discussions, desiring that teachers be teachers of the law without understanding what they're saying or things about what they made confident assertions. So how is the conscience involved here? We have to make sure, first of all, that our conscience is clear. Good conscience. But it's effective in that it's working for us in making sure that we understand the truth. If we have a defiled conscience, then we can be easily drawn away by some of these, diversions to the gospel.
These teachers would have been, by reading this, purposefully.
The false teachers are, yes.
Yeah. We just talked about, like, Paul's conscience was clear, even in spite of the way he had been in the past.
Yeah.
Here it's a different situation where they,
and we'll see,
these people are clearly don't have a sincere faith and a clear conscience and all the rest.
That's right.
Their purpose is to deceive.
And we'll see how that process occurs a little later.
Making a name for himself.
Mm-hmm. All right.
So that's the first, is that it helps to keep us on track. If we have a clear conscience, we're not so likely to be drawn away. Next, it will give us spiritual victory. Same book, same chapter, 1 Timothy 1:18-19.
This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, have faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck.
So first you go off course. We see that the word swerve or something like that is mentioned in that verse we talked about before. You go off course and then you wreck the ship. Because he's talking here about people who have gone and made shipwreck of their faith. He's talking to Timothy here about something called good warfare. Now, I know that none of us really enjoy warfare. I don't, at least I don't. How can there be a good warfare?
Are you asking?
Yeah.
When you're defending something.
Okay.
Defending something, your family, yourself, the truth.
You're defending the truth, exactly. Right. And there's a warfare constantly in our culture today, whether it's in the church or in our culture around us, there's always an attack on truth. Mm-hmm. We know that's one of the wiles of the devil. Mm-hmm. And we're told, of course, in Ephesians 6 that the belt of truth is one of the weapons. We need to defend the truth. And so Paul's talking to Timothy here, saying, you are going to be defending the truth. But you must hold the faith with a good conscience. In other words, don't let your conscience be defiled to the point where you can be ineffective. So it helps us win a spiritual victory if our conscience is clear. This is not just theory. This is practical stuff. If we keep our consciences clear before God and man, then we can be much more victorious in our spiritual life and won't experience the defeat that so many have. Next, it helps to keep us honest. Obviously, there's a connection between keeping a clear conscience and being honest. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18.
Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things.
Now, the word is used here as clear conscience, although some versions translate this as good conscience. It's not the same word in the original as other places where the word good is used, but it means the same sort of thing. The point that he's making here, whoever the writer is, Paul or someone else, they wish to be honest or honorable in dealing with others in all things. And he's asking for prayer. He's aware it's important to have a clear conscience in every area of life. Every area of life. He's talking about, do we pay our bills? Do we take advantage of people? Do we pay our taxes? Do we try to somehow deal dishonestly? And it'll start dimming the window of light that shines on our conscience rule book. So he needs prayer. Now, here's a spiritual person who's writing some amazing stuff in Hebrews, but he needs prayer. How much more do we do? Pray for each other. Pray for the gathering here. We would hate to see the Lord's name defamed because of what we've done. So it helps keep us honest so that we don't defame the name of our Savior in the gospel. It helps us endure false accusations. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, I'll comment on it as soon as someone reads those four verses.
But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
This is probably a passage that's familiar to many people, that he's saying that we have to make sure that we act honorably in our culture. And if we suffer for it, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing bad. Of course, because first of all, we don't want to bring disrepute to the church, to the gospel, to our Savior. But he says it's also easier to endure if your conscience is clear. If you're suffering because you realize you're guilty of something, it's not so easy. I know we're preaching to the choir. But if we keep ourselves clean as far as our relationship with one another and with God, we can endure more, because we know we're doing right and that God ultimately is in control. And we can be sure that it's not as a result of something that we are being disciplined for. That it's just one of those things that our culture, of course, does not like people who support the gospel. And then we have a difficult passage here. It's 1 Peter 3:21, if you can't read that, but it's on your notes. it's an important component of, for salvation, of our salvation. It's just 1 Peter 3:21.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Peter has been comparing salvation to Noah being saved in the flood in this passage, and it's really an awkward thing to try to explain, but it's, first of all, there's water involved in both, right? And people think, well, Noah was saved by the water, so therefore was saved by baptism in water, but Noah was not saved by the water. He was saved from the water, so yeah. You can't draw that parallel. The fact is that he said, just as Noah was saved, we will be saved in our baptism. But the point is not saved by baptism. The fact that he's trying to point out here, I believe, from what I read in commentaries, is the fact that when someone is baptized, they are making a public profession of where they stand as far as the Lord is concerned. All right? And the fact that they can then stand before someone and say with a clear conscience that their life is now cleaned by the Savior, they can witness to what God has done for them. It says, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are then placing their salvation on Jesus Christ, not on any works of their own. But he has cleansed their conscience. Now, I don't know whether anyone has any further insights. It's a very difficult thing to explain, but it does say that our conscience then is a very important part in our salvation experience, which is represented by our baptism.
Can you explain that further? I'm not sure I understand that.
When we have this picture of the light behind us,
yeah.
When we are saved, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's just like that. Light is wiped clean, all right? So now we have a good conscience. But our rule book may not be changed yet, but we will be cleansed. And we are making a public profession when we are baptized that we have experienced that, and we are now, what shall I say, identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a public profession that we are making to people. Our conscience is clear that we are cleansed by Jesus Christ. So, those are good reasons for having a good conscience. It does all those things. It helps keep us on track. It gives us spiritual victory. It helps to keep us honest. It helps us endure false accusations. And it's an important component of salvation. But also, it's informed. Now, we have gone through all this for about an hour last week. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. We remember a couple of verses there. Especially in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence and that there is no God but one. And he says in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But when our conscience is working properly, then we are living with a good conscience, it's informed about what is proper and what is not proper.
Yes, sir.
And as we mentioned before, we may start out as Christians with a clean conscience, but we may not be following exactly the rule book that is ideal, and that can be improved by constant teaching from Scripture, whether it's through Bible studies, personal studies, attending public Bible studies, making sure that we listen to sound teaching. It gradually will change the rule book in our conscience, and it becomes informed. And finally, this is kind of obvious, a good conscience is one that's being used. What do we mean by using our conscience?
You listen to it when it speaks to you.
Okay, we listen to it and follow it, right? Yeah. Now, Paul again in Acts 24, verse 16, what does he say?
So we always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man.
When? Always, right?
Always.
I always. How many of us can say that? I always make sure I have a clear conscience before God and before man. Do you think maybe that's why God used him so mightily? I would say it was a big part of it.
Do you think he talks about his clear conscience here and in the verse we read earlier. Is he talking not just about, you know, living a moral life so that people can't bring accusations against him, but...
That's before men.
That's before men, right. But then doing right...
Before God.
God as well.
Clear conscience before man and before God.
And sort of not doing anything to, you know, intentionally cause a controversy that people could use against him or something like that. Basically, if somebody's going to accuse him, it's going to have to be falsely.
Yep. And that's what Peter was talking about too, about being falsely accused.
There's a consistency between the external and the internal too. Mm-hmm. There's no hypocrisy in what you're doing.
Right. Yes, that's right.
You can appear to have a clear conscience when you don't.
That's right.
And vice versa.
The other thing is, when we try to get away with things, we know the Lord's not going to bless, right? We may be kidding ourselves that we're doing something and nobody noticed, but the Lord notices, and our conscience should tell us that. And the more we are in His Word, the more we'll understand that. But we're not living a life which is going to, it's just for us. It's a secret life. It's, the Lord is in control. And He understands everything that we do.
He also sees everything that we do.
Sees everything we do.
And if you're in the Word, that's what you're going to read, right? Mm-hmm. He sees everything.
Everything. Everything. So his point is that he is careful to listen to his conscience, obey it, not offend it. And so our conscience is like a spiritual muscle, in a sense. Do you understand what I mean? The more we listen to it and obey it, the more we can strengthen it. And that's when we develop a strong conscience. This is not just theory. This is practical stuff. When we first moved to Peterborough, I was working at Kawartha Lakes Bible College on a daily basis and involved at Westmount. Mm-hmm. And you know, everybody I encountered was a believer, mm-hmm. basically, on a daily basis. And so, to step outside my comfort zone, I went with Jack Nelson, who many of you know, down to Warkworth weekly to the prison there. And we would meet with the inmates there in their chapel. And we meet some interesting people. But one sticks out in my mind because I knew his history from the news. The other guys I didn't know, and you weren't allowed to talk about what they were in there for. But we knew what Helmut Boxbaum was
there for.
He was accused of and convicted of murder because he arranged for the death of his wife by someone beside the road. He was a multimillionaire owner of a string of nursing homes or something like that. So he eventually was convicted and in prison. And as I met him, the interesting thing I noticed about him was that he is the son of a German pastor. He knew the Bible better than I do.
Wow.
He could quote chapters. He knew exactly where everything was. How can that be? A man who knows the scriptures ends up in prison, and his mind was still warped when I was there, some of the conversations we had. You would say that he might have an evil conscience. This is the penitentiary, and I guess this thing, this is the chapel down here where we met, this little building. So let's look at how a conscience can become evil. We'll start off with what we call, what we see in Scripture as a defiled conscience. There's three sections of verses here. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7.
Not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled.
We may not relate to offering or eating meat offered to idols, but I'll give you another example that I encountered years ago. There was a man who had been involved with rock music for years and was saved. But the guitar to him was a symbol of that past for him, and he found it offensive to even own a guitar anymore. Mind you, he also found it offensive to see a guitar in church. But you can see how a conscience can bother you from your past. So here they're talking about someone who used to offer offer to idols, and they'd offer their meat and then they'd eat some of it. And now when they're a believer, they're thinking they're still participating in this worship by eating this meat. And Paul's saying that they have missed the point. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, knowing that there's no such thing as another God, so you're not worshiping another God anyway. But he's saying that in doing that, their conscience is defiled. Right? In other words, by disobeying their conscience, their conscience becomes defiled. That's the beginning step where you disobey your conscience. Let's move on to verse 11 and 12.
For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ.
So we're not to encourage someone to defile their conscience, because it's a sin for us to do that. But it's a step in weakening our brother or sister in the faith. Now, the weak person is destroyed. You see that word? It gets worse. It isn't just a matter of defiling the conscience. Now they're being destroyed. And how can that happen? Well, someone's says, well, I didn't think I should do that, but I did anyway. Of course, now their conscience is blunted, so to speak. But then it goes into other areas, and they don't listen to their conscience so much, and it gets worse and worse. All right? So you can destroy someone by making them disobey their conscience. And in doing so, that's sin. All right?
So making that guy play the guitar?
Exactly. You just say, get over it. Get up there and play.
Yeah.
You're right. Yeah. Now, here's a good question. I don't know whether we deal with this tonight or tomorrow night, or next week. Do we allow someone to hold a church hostage because of their conscience? It's bound to happen somehow. You know, if you. But there's a lot of wisdom needed. Like, what would we do on Sunday morning if we couldn't play guitar on Sunday morning? Right?
Find someone who knows how to play the piano.
Yeah. That's just one example, but I'm saying that we can cause someone to not just be defiled, but then be destroyed by disobeying their conscience. And then we go to Titus 13 to 16. Titus 1, 13 to 16.
This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
Whoa. Would you want that said about you? When he says this testimony is true, he said in the previous verse that there's a saying that all people from Crete are liars.
Yeah.
And he says, this is true. So this is Titus, who has the responsibility, like Timothy, had in Ephesus. Now, Titus has a responsibility in Crete to organize the church there. And he says, you got to be careful with these guys. And some of them need to be told sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So, it sounds like he's talking here to the church. People who are in the congregation. But some of them have been drawn aside, as we've been seeing earlier, because they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people to turn away from the truth. Here again, false doctrines coming into the church, leading people astray. Whether they're believers entirely or not, we don't know, but it's certainly infiltrating into the church. And Titus's job is to make sure that they are sound in the faith. And then he goes on and says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So now he's talking about unbelieving. I'm not sure, and commentaries disagree on this, whether he's now talking about people who are not Christians, or whether he's talking about Christians who are not accepting some of the doctrines. It's not clear. But it's certainly affecting the church that Titus is trying to organize here. Even unbelievers have a conscience. We know that. Everybody has a conscience. And we know that because, a few weeks ago, we know this thing that's going on with the Liberals and SNC-Lavalin and so on. And when Jane Philpott resigned, she said, I'm doing this because of my conscience. So, but sometimes it's through human reasoning and not necessarily from scriptural principles. I don't know the spiritual standing of those ladies, Philpott and Wilson Rabel, but they did it out of good conscience, which I respect them for. Amen. Sometimes there's a glimmer of hope in our culture. Anyway.
But the good conscience And a non-believer is operating with a different rule book.
That's
right?
Exactly it. And it can
there
be...
There still can be ethical behavior.
It can, yeah, yeah. That's right. But maybe for a different reason, to mm-hmm. save their skin or something like that. Well, no. Yeah. The other thing is, when we think about the light that shines in on the rule book, what gets dampened, dimmed by sin, they have no way of getting rid of that sin. Mm-hmm. And so they can't read the rule book entirely clearly anyway.
I've heard who said it, but I've heard our culture described as cut flowers, in the sense that we used to be a living, you know,
yeah.
living flower, and now we've been cut and put in a vase, and we've separated ourselves from the foundation that we built our culture on, and so we still look like we're alive, and there's mm-hmm. color and all that, but it's only a matter of time before the culture dies. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're sort of replacing the Christian worldview slowly now with secular worldview, but there's still a remnant of that Christian worldview that we were built on.
That's right.
But it's only a matter of time.
That's a good point. And so Titus is being warned here by Paul, be careful that you don't let this culture come in and infiltrate the church mm-hmm. and draw us astray. And make sure that our consciences lead us, otherwise we can be defiled. So he says, our consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They've come a long way from just having their conscience just defiled once or twice. Now it's become habitual. And we can, I'm not going to name any names, but we know of churches which have gone right off the rails. When I use the term church, I mean an organization of people who claim to be in Christendom.
Call themselves a church.
Yeah, that's right. That are just right out to lunch just because they've allowed this to happen. And Scripture says they have a defiled conscience. Mm-hmm. Then there's another step. It's called a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3.
The Spirit expressively says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth.
Is he talking here about the church, or is he talking here about the culture outside the church?
Must be the church, because he says they're departing from the faith.
Yeah, they were involved in the church anyway at one point, so they made some sort of profession of the faith. But somehow or other, they have wandered farther and farther away. And it says that now they have a seared conscience. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear of the term seared, besides the keg?
Well, that's exactly what I think of when I hear seared, is something that's been
branded,
put to the flame and burned.
Yes, it is.
And it's no longer functioning.
But if you take living skin and sear it, what happens?
Cauterized.
You cauterize it and you...
You kill
the nerves, right?
Mm-hmm. So it's a hardened heart?
It becomes a hardened heart. Yeah, it's another type of expression. So what he's saying here is these people have wandered away with their defiled conscience and now to the point where they don't even feel it anymore. Mm-hmm. And it's seared, so there's no... And they were part of the faith. At least they expressed some sort of relationship to it.
It's amazing how much of this is tied up with just good teaching and sound doctrine.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep. I mean, it's not even, a lot of the time, it's not talking about, you know, specific things that we may do that are going to sear conscience, but it's following after false teaching.
Right. And some of the things he lists here are things that we're not supposed to do, like forbidding in marriage, abstinence from foods, and we see that in some areas of the church too. There's a handsome looking fellow, Albert Barnes. This is one of my favorite commentaries. And this is what he talked about: people who have an evil conscience. Such a conscience exists in a mind that will practice delusion without concern. It will carry on a vast system of fraud without wincing. That will incarcerate, scourge, or burn innocent without compassion. That will practice gross enormities and indulge in sensual gratification under the mask of piety. They've fallen a long way and now have an evil conscience. In the book of Isaiah, he wrote this about people who are like this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Can you think of anything in our culture today that does that?
Every other newspaper article.
It's all over, isn't it? Things that we consider good are now challenged, even in the courts today.
And upheld.
Pardon?
And upheld as acceptable.
Oh, exactly. Yeah. So we now have an evil conscience. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind on earthly things. So, that's the decline of a conscience to the point where it becomes defined as an evil conscience. How does that happen? Well, let's look at a little process here. And you can see how some of these things would develop in a person's life. They start off by just not taking sin seriously. Or in other words, their conscience kind of nags at them, but they just don't think it's worthwhile listening to. So the window of conscience gets dimmed and we're not willing to listen to the rule book anymore. And it can be then easily changed. Once the rule book is being disobeyed, we can listen to incorrect teaching for your rule book. And then they maybe get involved with questionable activities. I know that's a broad term, but we know that there are some things that people start doing that leads them down this road. Shallow repentance and confession. What would we mean by that?
Only being sorry when you're caught.
Okay.
Worldly repentance.
All right.
Versus godly repentance. Worldly repentance leads to death. Yeah. Godly repentance leads to
death. Yes. Okay. That's a good point.
You're thinking you don't need to repent.
All right. I'm sorry if I offended you or something like that. You know, like it's all just kind of not taken very seriously. Then measuring the magnitude of sin. Oh, it's not as bad as so-and-so. We've never heard that, have we?
Never said anything like that.
There are big sins, little sins. I'm only just doing little things. More concerned about your reputation than your character. In other words, you just don't want to get caught. But do it when people aren't looking. And then arguing with the truth. So any one of these steps can lead to defiling our conscience and eventually to an evil conscience. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's going to end up helmet box bomb, but it can certainly submarine our Christian experience. So, This is all bad news, isn't it?
Yeah.
Is there a cure? Well, let's look at Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9 here. It's the good news. Nice to end on good news.
Reputation.
David, can you just back up for another 30 seconds?
Yep.
Thank you.
Sorry. Oh, right, you have to write this in. Right. Hebrews 10:22.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Well, that sounds encouraging, that we can have our consciences sprinkled, cleansed, cleaned. I think we understand what he means here, right? That the blood of Christ can cleanse our hearts, just as like he cleansed Paul's or any one of us. And when he says body is washed with pure water, he's just using the symbolism of baptism. Let's look at Hebrews 9:14.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
We have a lot of money spent in our culture on trying to improve the culture. But you know, we know the way to improve the culture is to cleanse the heart. It's not a social problem, it's a heart problem.
Mm-hmm.
And we can spend all the money in the world and it won't change people, and they're still going to hell.
It'll get worse.
Hmm?
Usually get worse.
Exactly, yeah. But here we see that the blood of Christ cleanses, what's it say, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember David, when he was confronted by Nathan? You remember what he did? He acknowledged it. Mm-hmm. And that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, that he wrote, acknowledging his sin before God. Mm-hmm. And I saw this just a week or two ago. Religion says, I messed up, my dad's going to kill me. But the gospel says, I messed up, I need to call my dad. That's how we get our conscience cleansed. By confessing it before God, claiming the blood of Christ, so that we can keep a clean conscience that's functioning and working so that we can be effective for Him. Any comments or questions?
Yeah, I just, I hear a lot, and these are from movies I used to listen to, but it said, is there such a thing as no conscience? You know, you talk about people like Hitler and, you know, people do horrific things and they say, well, this person had no conscience.
I would say they have an evil conscience.
Okay, so there is no such thing as, because you've got to have some conscience.
Everyone has a conscience.
Okay. Because I heard that term quite a bit as growing up.
No. There's not a soul that would have no conscience.
Okay.
He was reading the wrong rule book to begin with.
Okay.
But then it was a defiled, evil conscience. He called good evil, evil good.
Oh, I see.
And that's the clue.
As hard as it is to understand, like somebody like Hitler was doing what he thought was best. He wasn't acting out of, you know, lack of his mind being engaged. He was doing whatever.
It's an evil conscience.
Yeah.
But it all started with men like Darwin, who promoted the fact that there are levels of human beings. Some are lower than others, and that some were not worth as much as others. They believed in the Aryan race, which was superior to everybody else, and therefore the others should be annihilated, and all this creed. So it's another doctrine, in a sense, another false teaching that drew them away. And we see the spin-off. And we see the spin-off today of evolution in the fact that unborn children are not worth it. The only thing that makes them valuable is whether the mother thinks they're valuable, not because they're a human being. There are many people who believe that we are no better than a bug. There's that expression, a dog is a pig is a boy.
A boy is a man, or something like that.
That they're all the same. So it's still an evil conscience. Mm-hmm. We don't start out in life wanting to be a Hitler or a Bucks mom, but that's where it leads when we don't listen to our conscience.
Step by step.
Little steps.
It's the frog in the pot, right? And you increase the temperature of the water. Yep.
When I was growing up, my dad, we had this little poem on the wall in our house, completely no spiritual element to it at all, but called The Man in the Glass, and that was basically the argument that you can't fool the man in the glass. You have to be able to look him in the eye.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And it just doesn't have a spiritual element to it. But I think in terms of that internal kind of health, your conscience needs to be clear.
And whether you would call it a non-spiritual or not, it is spiritual because our conscience is a function of our spirit.
Yes, yeah. I suppose. But I mean, the way it's written.
This is the way it's written, that they don't acknowledge it as
exactly.
being spiritual.
Yeah, exactly. But the truth is, we stand before God. Oh, yeah. We can't fool ourselves.
Can't fool ourselves.
Push comes to shove.
Yeah.
Even a guy like Boxbaum can rationalize and argue and blame and all that kind of stuff. But the truth is, way down somewhere in his heart, I bet you he knows. And the Lord sure knows.
Excuse me.
Yes.
So you could be a Christian that has good theology, that's been taught good theology, but still have, because of the person's experience in life, still have a bad, not a bad conscience, but still have, let's see if I can understand this. So,
a misunderstanding of, yeah.
Yeah, so they can still go wrong as far as understanding certain things, right? Because they're still taking it from their,
yes.
from their past.
Yes.
So that's where you say we have to grow. And
that's right.
Okay.
Yes.
And be exposed to the teaching of the scripture.
Yes. Right. Okay.
So your strength.
Many people, especially if they're saved later in life, will have concepts and ideas that come from the culture, which is, culture is almost always contrary to scripture, and they have to overcome that.
Culture is just what a bunch of men, what a bunch of people have decided is okay among them.
Right.
And they decide that cannibalism is okay, then it's okay. Or abortion, or whatever, right?
Right.
Culture's never got God's standards in mind, by definition.
No. Well, the conscience hasn't been informal, but what you're talking about, too, is like would be in 1 Corinthians 8, but the conscience not informed by Scripture is going to be, I mean, you said, we don't start out to be a Hitler, but, I mean, if conscience is not informed well, that's what people are going to end up. Like, we don't have to teach kids to be bad.
Yeah. No. Mm-hmm.
You need to teach them right. You need
That's right.
You're on a path.
Yeah, the guy, probably like Hitler. I think he was intentionally evil. I don't think there's any conscience about the guy. It was.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll close in prayer.
Someone's got a question, David.
Pardon?
Behind you.
Someone's got a question.
Oh, hi. Yeah.
Is that a good story? I'm curious. What would be the state of conscience in an infant?
The state of... Okay.
Because, obviously, there's a long original sin. but it seems like anybody with a conscience, you have to take steps to do that. It seems like for a good conscience, you have to have the ability to follow your conscience in a sense that doesn't do it. It doesn't necessarily.
Good point. What is the state of the conscience of an infant? I remember we said that a conscience is informed by your training and your experience, right? So an infant would have very little training and very little experience. So they wouldn't have a conscience to follow until it's developed at the point where they're trained to do something or they've had some experiences. Okay? So that's a good question, though. It hasn't been developed, but the potential is in the infant that has to be trained and have some experiences to develop its rule, its own rule book.
But left to its own devices.
Once they turn two.
Left to your own devices. Right. Left to your own devices is not going to turn out well.
That's right. I heard that quote from John Mank on Sunday.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Right? That's the state of affairs right there.
Yeah.
With an unloved, untrained child. Yeah. End up to be murdered.
And that's perfect. You know, that's a perfect example in my mind of the need to train yourself.
And this is a huge responsibility for parents. Whether we realize it or not, we are have a huge responsibility for our children to develop a clear conscience so that they don't...
Every day. Yep.
And who is doing that in our culture today? Daycare, school, TV,
well, there's the
video games, internet. Parents have very little input into their children's.
And they need grandmas too.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
There's a statement made a number of years ago, many years ago, but the fact that Christian kids are like raisins in the sun. In other words, they're all dried up because they haven't been exposed to good nourishment. And so one of the reasons that Dewey and all these other guys developed the school system the way it is because they want to put the humanistic approach into the school system. It's intentional that they want children to be in pre-kindergarten because they want to infiltrate their doctrine into their child as long as they can. As we know, there's a statement that says, give me a child till he's five and I'll have him for the rest of his life. There's a lot of truth in that.
Oh, for sure.
There's a lot of truth in that.
David, just to piggyback off of that question,
would
it be fair to say that maybe the baby, not that it doesn't have a conscience, but its conscience is just ruled by desire and urges, and so in a sense when we teach them we're trading those desires for an actual rule book, or are the desires part of a rule book? Because as adults we act according to how we feel all the time, and that's not necessarily a rule book written in us, is it? Or how would you and sometimes we go against
when we act on what we feel like, our conscience is still informing us of whether we should do it or not. So, but our conscience isn't working on our feelings, it's working on what we've already been trained and our experience. But sometimes we will let our feelings overcome the promptings of our conscience. That's the problem. But with an infant, their feelings haven't got a trained conscience yet to overcome, and so they just do whatever they want.
Right.
But we have the responsibility of training that conscience to battle our feelings. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Very much.
Okay. Well, next week we're going to look at how our conscience is important in our ministry and in our living in our daily life. And I expect that will be the last week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we realize this is a really important topic, and we pray that we might have our minds sensitized to the real importance of your word as it informs our life and controls our conscience. So may that be our goal, to be informed by you as we live our life daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.